Good morning. Thank you, Jeff and team, for that lovely message in music. And we can say he is worthy this morning. And as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we see real evidence to answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? For many people, Jesus is really a big question. And in a way, he looks like most of us today, with a proverbial mask on. And people wonder, who is he? Really, who is he? The Lord taught so many wonderful truths, and we've been discovering this as we've been going through Luke's gospel. He did incredible miracles. His power was seen everywhere that he went. He sent out the 12 disciples, and they went through towns. They were preaching the gospel. They were healing people as they went, because the Lord gave them authority or power to do just that. They confirmed that Jesus was the true Messiah. That's who they believed he was. And the one that the people were waiting for. The Lord is compassionate. He comforts either one person at a time, or as we saw last week in feeding the 5,000, a crowd, and he fed them with a few loaves of bread and some fish. And afterwards, the people, and John writes about this, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." Well, this is the question. What about you? And so Peter answers. He says, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah." Jesus says, "What do you think of me? Who do you say that I am?" Matthew's gospel also complements some of the reading. So we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. And it happened as Jesus was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This was the opportunity that the Lord was waiting for, to ask them, based on his life, what they had seen of him. And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And it's strange, the Lord responded, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So Matthew adds a little bit here, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we see in Matthew's gospel, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And continuing in Luke, Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And this third question, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" And then finally he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." By way of outline, the Lord asked questions. He said this statement, "I will be rejected, I will suffer, I will die, and I will rise again on the third day." He invited them to be his disciples. He said, "Come after me and follow me." He revealed to them his future glory. Some would see the kingdom of God before they die. That's Transfiguration Mountain, and that's next week's message. But in summary, you know, there are many mountaintops that we see in the scriptures, and there's just three I want to highlight this morning. There's a mountain of proof in the Gospel of Luke to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, a mountain of proof, mountain of evidence. Secondly, we see Mount Calvary as a focal point in the Gospels, the cross, and the Lord's ultimate purpose to die for our sins and to be our Savior. And then thirdly, we see this picture, the mountain of his glory, which I'm looking forward to hearing more about next week. Suffering and then glory are twinned together in the scriptures. They go together. Peter in his letter writes a lot about that, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. So let's look at this passage and these three questions. Number one, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do they say they've been looking at for these last few years? The answer they gave was, we think that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the old prophets that's come back again. And that's fair enough. The Lord did miracles that reminded them of the ministry of some of these major prophets in the Old Testament. Even King Herod wondered if John the Baptist had come back to life because he was hearing about things that reminded him of John's ministry. Of course, he had a bad conscience that made him think about that. So that's what our consciences do sometimes. They bring up things, and we shouldn't ignore some of the things that our conscience reminds us of. In chapter 1 of John the Baptist is having a discussion with the priests and the elders, and they asked him a question, and they said, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? And he said, no, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the reference was the prophet that Moses talked about back in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from your midst, a man from your brethren, a Jew, and him you shall hear. They were thinking, maybe you're the prophet. He said, no, he said, I'm just a voice, because Jesus is the prophet that would come. And he was the deliverer, like Moses, and he was the Messiah, all in one. He's also our great high priest, and he's the king and the Lord of all. The second question that was asked by the Lord in this passage was more targeted. And he said, but who do you say that I am? He was addressing this to the disciples. And Peter's answer was, you are the Christ of God. Now, Peter could have said many things. He could have said, you're like Moses. You're a great prophet. You're a great teacher. You're a miracle worker. But he used this expression, you are the Christ. Peter was an eyewitness. He saw the Lord in action. He saw the Lord in private. He heard the words of Christ. And he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And that word is the word in Greek, Christos. And it means the anointed one or the chosen one. In Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach, which is Messiah, as we translate it. So Christ is more than a title. It's not his last name. It's who he is. He's the chosen one that the nation of Israel was waiting for. Today, some are looking for him. You know, I've heard this expression from the lips of Jewish people. The Messiah is coming. Peter said, you are the Messiah. So who do you say that I am? Well, the Messiah that was coming in the Old Testament was predicted, prophesied to be a conquering Messiah. And he was going to come in two phases or two different times for two different purposes. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord read from the synagogue at Nazareth these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach to the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He's in a synagogue in his hometown, and he's reading these words. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what he was really saying was, I am your Messiah. He came to save his people by taking their punishment upon himself for their sins. He proved he was the Son of God by rising from the dead. That's the gospel message. People didn't understand that Messiah's first coming meant that he would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, a suffering Messiah. It was a stumbling block. They said, that can't be. We have a hard time accepting that. But the Bible tells us he would be like Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was rejected by his brothers, treated terribly, betrayed, and he suffered. And later, after a period of years, Joseph became, the Bible says it so clearly, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus had his first coming as the suffering Savior. He's the Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, a suffering Messiah. But in his second coming, he will be like King David. He will be Messiah ben David. He will conquer the enemies of Israel and establish a great kingdom. So the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord, and only God could be that person, God the Son. He will establish a kingdom of righteousness. He will fulfill the promises to Abraham for the land, and he will fulfill the promises of David for the throne and for the kingship that he deserves. That day in Nazareth, he stopped reading in Isaiah 61, which says it was the day of vengeance of our God, but today's a day of grace. Today's not a day of wrath. Today's a day of opportunity for people to trust in that suffering Messiah who is going to soon be the conquering king. And we can trust him as our Savior. So when Jesus said those words in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, that he would be killed, you can now understand why Peter had difficulty accepting that. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord." This is Matthew's account. "This shall not happen to you." That's something you should never say. "Not so, Lord." But he did. And the Lord rebuked Peter immediately. And Peter missed those important words, "and be raised the third day." People were not expecting a Messiah to come as a suffering Messiah because he came to be the king of our hearts. That's where he wants to establish his kingdom. So the big question that comes up is this one: whom do you say that I am? Who am I? Who am I? Well, the answer is really up to you to make that decision, but the Bible gives us a clear answer that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is a spoiler for next week's message, 9:35 of Luke. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That's God's statement of truth about who Jesus is. Jesus claimed to be God. He took the name of God. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8. He said, "I and my Father are one," not just in purpose, which some people claim, but they were one in their essential being. The Godhead is a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the response of the Jews in John chapter 10 after this was made was, "You make yourself to be God, you're only a man." And they wanted to throw stones at him. They wanted to throw stones at the Son of God. Jesus had all the attributes of God. He was all-powerful. That was evident in his miracles. And when we look at the scriptures, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the creator. All things came into being by him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. He revealed his power, his knowledge that was absolute. And he was all-present, even when he was in the body of Jesus. He was still the holy God of the universe, God the Son. And more than that, these are some things about Jesus that are absolutely astounding. He can forgive sins forever to those who accept him. And his finished work on the cross guarantees that. And secondly, he will resurrect people from the dead one day. Those who believe in him will have eternal life. And only God can do that. You know, at the trial of Jesus, this was the question that they asked him. This was a mock religious trial. The accusation was this: "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And the answer of Jesus was very simple: "I am. I am." And he added to that, he was now going to quote from the book of Daniel the prophet, chapter 7, where there's a vision that Daniel has, and he has a vision of the Ancient of Days, which is a clear title of God himself. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments. He said, "We don't need any more proof. He's guilty. He's guilty." In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made this statement about Jesus. It was the first book that I read after I became a Christian. It was during my university years. He said, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not be just a great moral teacher. You must make your choice as to who you think Jesus is. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or worse. So you can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Have you called Jesus your Savior and Lord? I made that decision back in, I'll give you a clue about my youth, 1976. And I have no regrets. or second thoughts about that decision to this day. Why? Because I understood that Jesus came to save me and give me eternal life, which is what he wants to do for you, which is what he wants to do for everyone. C.S. Lewis also said these words, "The Son of God became a man to enable men and women and boys and girls, no matter who you are, to become God's sons, God's daughters by faith, to become God's children by faith." That happened to me by faith in Christ alone. God wants you and me and his family. I discovered this, and this, you're going to like this one. I heard this from Brother J.B. Nicholson. He said, "I discovered that I can get to heaven by my good looks." Okay? I took a good look at me, and I said, pathetic. When you really look at yourself in the mirror, when you really examine yourself and line yourself and compare yourself to what God wants us to be, I took a good look at myself and I said, hopeless. And then I took a good look at Jesus and I said, amazing. My advice, if you want to find Jesus, is take a good look at him after you take a hard look at yourself. Now, Jesus predicted the details of his death and that he would rise again. And he privately and publicly told his disciples about his death and resurrection. He predicted many times that he would rise again. When asked for a sign, he said, "Look at the temple." He said, "Destroy it. In 3 days I will raise it up," referring to his own body. He said, "Look at the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then I will rise again." He said, "Let these words sink into your heart." That's really what he says when we get to Luke 9 in a future passage. In Luke 18, "All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. They will kill him. The third day he'll rise again." But Luke says they understood none of these things. But they did later. You see, later the Lord on the way to Emmaus opened their eyes. He opened their understanding. He opened the scriptures to them. He opened their hearts. He helps us to understand what we don't understand. In fact, the religious leaders understood it because after his death and they put Jesus in the tomb, they said, "Put a guard there. We don't trust him." But yeah, but he's dead. "We still don't trust him. We think he could rise again. I want a guard there, seal the tomb 24/7. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. And we could say, hallelujah, Christ arose. This leads to another question that the Lord says to the disciples in verse 23. Then he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I mean, who doesn't want to follow someone who is the Son of God, who can save their souls, give them eternal life, and bring them into God's family forever? But he says there's a condition in following him that's important. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So the third question is this question: what gain is there if you get everything, all the marbles, and you lose your own soul, if you're destroyed or lost? So let's look at this question the Lord is asking us. What do you value in life? What's important to you? Jesus is asking you another question. Will you allow me to change your life forever? It's all about choices. So what's better, to gain the world or lose your soul? Do the math. What do you say? Now, some translations put it this way: for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? What's more important? Bill McDonald, in his commentary on this, provides a nice little thought. Suppose you could stockpile all the gold and silver and owned all the stuff of this world, real estate, stock market, but you missed the true purpose of life. What good would it do you? You would have it only for a short while, then leave it forever. It would be an insane bargain to sell that one short life, he says, for a few toys of dust. I want to look at this statement in just a minute. Only when life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You can't see the name under it, but it's Charles Studd who wrote this. They called him C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricket player in England. So if you're from England, you might know that story. And the challenge of a disciple is to follow Jesus. Now, C.T. Studd was from a wealthy family. He was on the national cricket team. He was very famous in 1880. Okay, so that's why you may not have heard of him. But he gave up a career in sports to be a missionary. He said these words, "Joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again, and the Bible was once dry, and now became everything to me." He got a new life. His life was more than cricket. His life was more than sports. His life was more than stuff. In his 20s, he went to the China Inland Mission for 10 years. He and his wife Priscilla served in India. His family and four girls included stayed in England while he went into Africa. And he was there until 1931, until the age of his death of 70. And he said, "It's worthwhile living for the world to come. As I believe I'm now nearing my departure from this world, I have a few things to rejoice in, that I deliberately gave up my life for the Lord and the gospel, what I thought was my life. My joy is that when God has given me a work to do, I've not refused it." Has God given you a work to do? Are you doing it? If you're not, ask God to give you a work to do. He'll open a door. He'll give you something to do. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." So this quote, "Only one life till soon be passed," is what he wrote. And then he adds this to it, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, it was worth it all." Jesus said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." There are many true disciples of Jesus today. Why? Why follow Jesus? And then, why don't people follow Jesus? Now, I'll look at the negative side of this. Why don't people follow Jesus? Well, some people just reject Christianity. They say it's just religious hypocrisy. And there's some validity to that. People that say that they're Christians who don't match their life with what the Bible teaches us are hypocrites. The Lord condemned religious hypocrisy in very strong terms. Brennan Manning said a bad testimony will discourage some. And that, he says, is why there's atheism in the world. People look at the bad examples and they say, if that's what it is, then I don't want anything to do with it. You see, they need to acknowledge Jesus, not just with their lips, but walk out the door and have a lifestyle that matches it. Not just talk, but walk. Many people have become insensitive or immune to the gospel. Immunizations are logical. A vaccine, as we're hearing all about it, protects millions of people from disease. A dead or weakened virus helps our immune system against the real virus. It's an inoculation. But people reject what they heard or saw, and they say it's dead, like that dead virus. It's just a dead message. But what they heard was a dead message. They heard a message that went like this: obey God and he'll forgive you. Give money to Jesus, he'll make you healthy and wealthy. Love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule. Keep the Ten Commandments. But this is not the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus and what he did. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He's the living Savior. The false gospels say you must do something. The true gospel says Jesus did it all. He finished the work. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, said that there are four reasons why people reject God. Ignorance, they say you can't know. You can't know that there's a God. But creation denies it. The Bible denies it. You know, nothing plus nobody equals everything is bad mathematics, by the way. Pride is another reason. Not that I can't, but I won't believe. Immorality is another reason. I love my sin. I love my way of doing things and living, and I'm not going to change that. Because if I become a Christian, that means I have to change. And it's an unwillingness to believe in the supernatural. True disciples of Jesus love God and one another. We are supposed to follow the Great Commandment. Secondly, we're supposed to go and teach and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. Thirdly, we need to deny ourselves because we sure would like to take care of ourselves first, but we need to follow the Lord. And the only way we can do that is to take up that cross, which means no turning back to the old way of living, back to the old way of thinking. Learn and then teach God's word, and then be careful, watch, and pray. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Some disciples with him would see the kingdom of God before they died, you know. And that would be fulfilled with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. We'll be there next week in verses 28 to 36. They saw a preview of what his glory would be like. They heard the voice of God. But, you know, the Lord Jesus called us to follow him. And he said, I don't want you to be ashamed of me at my coming. I don't want you to be ashamed. Now, we ought to want to be associated with Jesus. Imagine a creature being ashamed of his creator or her creator, or a sinner being ashamed of their Savior. I've been guilty of that at times. That's weakness, lack of faith, you know, chicken complex. We all have that tendency to not want to be the odd one out, not to be looked at in a negative way by people and say, you know what, you people are a little, you know, shall I say, overly dramatic, overly fanatic. I mean, how far do we go? The Lord wanted us to follow him, not the attraction in the lights of Broadway. So being ashamed of Jesus means we don't want to be identified with him. The Lord makes it clear he doesn't want us to be ashamed of him. So what is the solution? In being a disciple, we need to pray for courage. To pray, you know, the Apostle Paul said, pray for me. Pray that there'll be a door open for opportunity. Make me useful. Make me usable. It took him years to get to that point. He said himself, he said, I don't do the things that I want to do. And the things that I do, sometimes I wish I didn't do them. So we need to put the Lord first in our activities. What we endure for him today will seem like nothing on that day. There's an old song. It's beautiful. Oft times the day seems long, and you know the burdens are hard to bear. But you know what's going to happen one day? All of this world and all of this stuff, we'll be able to say these words, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One look at his dear face, all the trials of life he will erase. So gladly run the race till we see Christ. It will be worth it all. It's a wonderful thing. So let's follow Jesus. Let's be true disciples. If you've ever trusted Jesus as your Savior, look at the evidence. Read the gospel accounts. Examine the words that Jesus said. Talk to somebody that you know believes the Bible, that is a Christian, and ask them the questions. There are no bad questions. They're just bad answers. Only God has the right answers. So let's follow the Lord. I'm going to just close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Jeff to come up with the team and sing before we remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word spoken today through clay lips and through the scriptures that have been preserved for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus gave us a wonderful picture of himself in the scriptures, that he is the amazing Son of God, the Messiah. And we thank you that he calls us to follow him, to take a life that could be so useless and to make it so much a blessing for ourselves individually, for our families, and for those around us. So we pray that you will give us courage to be confident in sharing our faith and not to step back, but to take a step forward. We pray for opportunities. Even in these difficult days of being isolated and locked down, we pray that you will help us to communicate with others of like faith and others that need faith in Christ. So we ask your blessing now. Thank you for this place that we still can meet together. We look forward to being gathered in greater numbers in a coming day when it's safe to do that. And we ask your blessing as we continue in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.